If you wonder why my hands are a little white, it's because now I'm not only growing gray in my hair, but I'm starting to grow gray on my fingers. We've been painting. I guess we're adding new life to our house. It's kind of like a resurrection morning at our house every day. You know, we're just continually repainting. I want to talk with you today about spiritual understanding and how the spiritual understanding depends on God's Spirit and how God's Spirit is involved in that process of helping us to understand not only ourselves as we deal with who we are. I remember someone once saying he really didn't want to get to know who he was because he knew who he was. And oftentimes I cry out to God, oh, wretched man that I am. And I imagine all of us do at some point. But there's a process that God goes through in helping us to really understand himself and understanding his word and understanding ourselves. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. We're going to talk about this process. And as we read through this, I want you to look specifically for some of the keys that are necessary in order to understand God and understand the Christian experience, because there are certain things that God wants us to know, certain things that he's revealed. And the interesting thing, people often say, why doesn't God tell us everything? And I think that there's a reason for it. It's because we couldn't understand everything. So he's given us just the right amount of information, not only to know him, but in order to live for him. So he's given us everything that we need to know in a complete package so that we can understand. So take a look there with me. Paul begins here, and he says this. He says, when I came to you, brothers, announcing the testimony of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. However, among the mature, we do speak a wisdom, but not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Isn't that amazing? God's verdict on the whole thing is that they're coming to nothing. And yet sometimes when we listen to them, especially the news media, you would think that they knew everything. And sometimes when we listen to politicians, you'd think that they have the answer to all problems. Just give me your vote and I will fix the problem. And anytime someone comes up to you and they tell you they have the solution outside of God's word for your problem, run the other way as fast as you can. So however, among the mature, we do speak a wisdom, but not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, which God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and what has never come into a man's heart is what God has prepared for those who love him. Now God has revealed them to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the concerns of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the concerns of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order to know what has been freely given to us by God. We also speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the natural man does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He's not able to know it since it is evaluated spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, yet he himself cannot be evaluated by everyone or anyone, for he has known the Lord's mind that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. Let's bow our heads. Fathers, we look at this portion of Scripture. I ask that my words will be clear, that our hearts will be responsive to your word, and that we will humbly submit to it and look to you and just say, oh God, open our hearts and teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, Paul's outlining for the Corinthians the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to us specifically about what that Spirit will do or what his Spirit will do to help us to understand God. You know, people often cry out, I just want to understand him. I remember one time, one of the teachers at my school, I happened to overhear her telling another teacher, and she said, I just wish he would just tell me what he wants me to do. And sometimes it's that way, and meaning me, not meaning God. And sometimes that's the way it is. We sometimes feel like we live in a reign of confusion, and oftentimes the Christian experience is one in which we really don't know what we are to do. And sometimes the reason we don't know what we are to do is because God has us in a holding pattern so that he can teach us, so that he can get us moving in the direction he wants us to go. And many people struggle in this area. In fact, if you were to examine the world's religions, you'll find that the foundational thrust of all of those religions is a desire to know God. If you look at all the world's religions, every single one of them are seeking to know God. They want to know him. And why is that? Why is it that people are so consumed with this desire? And that is because God put something into our hearts when he created us. At the moment of conception, there is a void in our hearts that cries out for God. You know, even the smallest child, from the moment of conception, from the time that they begin, there is that desire to know God. And we can't escape it. We try to escape it. People try to run in the opposite direction. And as some people would say, God sends the hounds of heaven after us. And he begins to chase us down. And someone would say this. They would say, well, the atheist doesn't really seek to know God. But in fact, they do. But the difference is that the God that they're seeking to understand is themselves. And as I said earlier, we really don't want to know about ourselves. Oftentimes, people become wrapped up in themselves. And someone put it this way. They said, a person wrapped up in himself is a very small package. But a person that becomes wrapped up in God really becomes a large package. You ever notice that? You ever notice people who are consumed with themselves are very small? But then you ever gone to someone who's consumed with God and looked at them and looked at their lives and watched them and watched the mighty things that they do? You know, sometimes we look at ourselves as Christians and we think we really don't amount to anything. You know, a man one time, a monk over in France, was really struggling with life. And then he began to realize that to God, he was special. And someone remarked to him, and he said, why are you always communing with God? Why are you always in prayer with God? And he said, because I am precious to him. That's why I'm always communing with him. Blaise Pascal put it this way. He said, knowing God without knowing our wretchedness leads to pride. Knowing our wretchedness without knowing God leads to despair. But knowing Christ, knowing Jesus Christ, is the middle course, because in him we find both God and our wretchedness. So if we're going to understand God and who we are, we need to understand Jesus Christ. And that's revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. So let's examine here how the Holy Spirit helps us to do this, and take a look again at verses 1 through 5, and let's read back through them so that we can thoroughly understand what he's doing here. And he looks at them and he says to them, when I came to you, announcing the testimony of God to you, I didn't come with brilliance of speech or wisdom, for I determined, and here's a key piece here that we have to understand, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom. And this is the key, that it not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Look at these verses, and I want you to notice specifically that Paul lays down some points concerning the gospel message. What he's trying to get them to understand is what the gospel message is all about. And the first one that he lays out here is, I didn't come up with a brilliant message. Notice in particular in verse 3 that Paul describes himself as speaking to them or preaching to them, coming to them in weakness, fear, and trembling. And what he's describing here is the feeling that every single person who ever comes into one of these pulpits, if they're really seeking God, is that they come preparing a sermon or preparing anything that they do, whether they're teaching or singing or whatever they do, they come with fear and trembling. And the fear is that what we might say might be miscommunicated, misleading, and also an awareness that we are weak in ourselves and that we struggle oftentimes with what we're doing and an awareness of our responsibility to the Creator of men's souls. And Paul came to them not as a fearful man, but with totally consumed with this desire that what he preached to them would be the very simple gospel message that would turn them to Christ. He didn't come to them with wisdom. He didn't come to them blown up in who he was. Notice in particular in verse 2 that he determined to know only one thing. And that's a key here, is he didn't come to them with all of this extra stuff. He didn't come to them with a huge volume. If you look at the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, it runs into hundreds and thousands of pages. A commentary on this. You know, I have a commentary at my home that runs into the thousands of pages. As a matter of fact, one commentator that I have took 50 years to write his commentary on the Bible. Spent 50 years of his life writing his commentary on the Bible. Can you imagine that? That's longer than some people live. 50 years just to write a commentary. But Paul says, I didn't come to them with this. I didn't come to you with a bunch of wisdom, a bunch of fanciness. I came to you with a simple message, and that is the crucifixion of Christ and what that will do for you. Look again at verse 2. I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and his crucified. In other words, what he's saying to them is, I told you everything that you need to know in order to live for him. And that is, if you get this key piece of the gospel message in your pocket and you put it there and you keep it there, then you will know everything that you need to know to follow him. You know, in Philippians, he said this. He says, what I want to know is how I can be conformed to that. I want to know how I can be conformed to his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow I might obtain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, what I want to do is I want to become like him in his humility in the garden. When he looked at the Father and he said this to him, he said to him, not my will, but what? May yours be done. In other words, I will give up who I am that I might serve you. And then look back at verse 1, and I want you to notice here that Paul didn't come with an eloquent message full of wise sayings. In fact, he wants the Corinthians to understand that their salvation is not the result of human wisdom. And he does that specifically and particularly for them. As a matter of fact, the whole book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians are written to their style, to who they are as a people. If you were to go to Africa, the message that you would preach, while it would still be the cross and the resurrection, would have to be stylistically different because of the culture in which they live. I remember reading a book called Brusco about a man who went to the Indians down in South America, and he was trying to come up with a word in their language that would represent bread, but he had none. Because there is no equivalent word in their language to represent bread. So when he was starting to talk about the bread of life, he had to think about something that he could use that would describe the bread of life, but use their culture and their language. So he had to come up with something totally different. So he comes to them and he's talking to them and he tells them, I didn't come to you with wisdom. And the reason was because philosophy and education was the key to these people. Everything that they did was based on philosophy and education. And he wants them to understand that that is no longer important to them, that the only thing that's important to them is the cross. And he reminds them, as he's doing this, that even though he's highly trained, not only in Greek philosophy, but Jewish philosophy, and all of the traditions, and all of these things, that he has abandoned all of that for the simple message of the cross. As a matter of fact, in Philippians, he tells the Philippians, all of it is rubbish. In other words, I come to you with nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to what? The cross I cling. Nothing do I bring. And you see, every single one of us have to come to Christ in the same way. We all have to come to the cross in the same way. We all have to come to him and bow down before him and say, it has nothing to do with my parents. It has nothing to do with my grandparents. It has nothing to do with who I am, my name, my money. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with the cross. And the only hope for me is the cross and my becoming like him in my submission to that. And then look at verses 6 through 9. And I want you to notice here the natural man, and also 14 and 16, or through 16, that the natural man cannot understand the gospel. Look there with me. However, among the mature, we do speak a wisdom, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery which God predestined before the ages for our glory. I've often puzzled through this thing about salvation. You look at someone, one minute they're not saved, the next minute they are. As they submit to Christ, and you wonder, how does that happen? You can't see it happen. You can see the evidence of it happening, but you can't see it happen. It's a mystery. Isn't it amazing? And some people, when it happens to them, it's a very emotional experience. And some other people, when it happens to them, it's not emotional at all. But this mystery of what God does in a person's heart and how they begin to change. Take a look there with me. This mystery which God predestined, important point here, before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and what has never come into a man's heart is what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I want you to understand here that the reason that people cannot understand the gospel message is because it is from God's wisdom. In fact, the whole message is designed to confound man and to confuse mankind. You know, mankind sometimes looks at God and at the Bible and they say, why can't I understand it? Well, it's specifically designed so you cannot until the Spirit of God begins to work in your heart and to open it to you. And God does that specifically because he wants to kill our pride in our own wisdom, so that when we're coming to him, we humble ourselves and we bow to his wisdom and we look at him and we say, nothing in my hand I bring again, but to the what? The cross I cling. And it's only through the cross. And in fact, it takes a very short amount of time to discover that man's wisdom yields a net gain of nothing. And if you were to look back through history, especially the last century, you remember that there was a war that was fought 100 years ago, that was the war to end all wars. As a matter of fact, with the development of the Titanic and all of the technology that was coming about back then that we would laugh at today, they said that mankind has entered a new era of science in which all things will be conquered by science. And here we find ourselves struggling with the same problems. You know, someone once, they decided what they would do is they would move to a new town to get away from their problems. But what they found when they went to the new town is they brought the problem with them. The problem was themselves. And you see, even as we develop all of these things, we were told years ago that all we had to do back in the 60s was provide people with an income, with money. We could lift them out of poverty. But there are more people in poverty today than there were then. We tell them if we educate them, that somehow that if we educate them, that that will solve the problem. And yet there are more smart people in prison than ever. And now we're told that the key is social media. Get connected. Get a profile. Get a like. And this week, what did we see? We saw the hero of Facebook there in front of Congress talking about how he and his group have been making millions of dollars off people by selling their information. And now all of a sudden people are becoming disgruntled now with the media. And everywhere you turn, man's wisdom comes up short, doesn't it? Everything people put their fingers on, it turns black. You ever notice that? All you have to do, Ronald Reagan used to say that the worst thing anyone could ever say to you is, "I'm from the government, I'm here to help you." Well, that's the way it is when anyone comes to you and says, "I'm here to help you." Unless they come to you with the gospel message. Isn't that true? And you really think about it. If I come to you and say, I understand, you say, "No, you don't." But God does. And the only hope we can offer anyone is the fact that God does. Look again at 6 through 9, and I want you to look here at the spiritual wisdom that God begins to impart to us as we begin to follow him. Notice in particular in verse 6, Paul brings out a point that should be the goal for every believer, and that is to become mature. You see, the maturity of the believer comes through a perseverance and a daily commitment to live for Christ. This is not something that just comes to you. You don't wake up one day and say, "I'm mature as a Christian." It's a process that has to happen to us. You see, being saved from our sins is only the beginning of the process. And God begins to work through us as he begins to change us. And he saves us for a purpose to reflect his glory. This only comes through spiritual maturity. See, we have to get ourselves away from this idea that the purpose of getting saved, of being a Christian, is so that we will have a good life. In America, that's a particular draw for Christians. If you follow this way, if you only do these things, everything's going to go well for you. You're going to have good health if you do this. You're going to have a nice house if you do this. You'll have a nice car. You'll have a nice vacation. You'll have a nice wife. You'll have nice kids. You know, sometimes I look at other people's kids, I think, maybe those should have been my kids. You ever do that? Even the best kids. Sometimes you think, maybe those are my kids over there. But that doesn't happen, does it? It doesn't work out that way. And it doesn't work out that way deliberately because God doesn't want us to rely on him as our sugar daddy. He doesn't want us to look at him as someone who's only going to give us the golden ticket because he has something for us. He wants us to follow him because we want to, because we want to come under his authority. And then notice in particular in verse 9, Paul begins to create for his readers what is called in rabbinic tradition a midrash, or a combination of scripture into a coherent whole. And this particular midrash is taken from Isaiah 64:4 and 65:17. And if you were to look at it and look at these particular verses, you'll find that they do not sound like what you're finding here in verse 9. And the reason is because it's a midrash, which means what the rabbis would do is they would take a section of scripture and they would summarize what all of the scripture was saying. And they would quote that then as a scripture. And so when Paul does this, what he's doing here is he's speaking about this whole condition of knowing God. And oftentimes when we look at that, we say that we're really talking about heaven, and we use it in context of heaven, and it does indeed talk about that also. Because if you look at those particular verses in Isaiah, you'll find that a lot of it has to do with the Messianic era. But I want you to listen to this paraphrase of verses 8 through 10 and follow along with me there in 8 through 10. And I want you to see if you can hear the meaning that Paul's trying to get across in these verses. Now listen to what he says here, beginning with verse 8. "None of the Jewish religious leaders understood God's plan. Otherwise, they would not have killed Jesus, the Lord of glory. But God has written in his word what no one could imagine, either through sight or hearing, or even man's deepest imagination, is what God has prepared for those who love and serve him. In other words, what no man in his wisdom or imagination could achieve, God has achieved on the cross and prepared as a future glory to reward for those who follow him. Verse 10, in this age, God has revealed this plan and these truths to us through the working of the Spirit, enlightening the minds. For God's Spirit explains and reveals these things to us because the Spirit is intimately acquainted with His mind and purpose. Look at the verses there, and I want you to notice in the preceding verses, Paul is telling his readers something here, and what he does is he's telling them about the mystery of the gospel. And he's told them here that no one is able to predict it. In other words, the whole gospel idea, the whole gospel concept is totally foreign to us. You know, no one would have thought this up. No one would have sat back and said, what we're going to do is we're going to design a religion in which the main person in the religion gets killed, and then all of the followers of that religion run away, and then the leader is resurrected. No one would have done that. If you look at every major religion in the world, every major religion in the world depends on one thing, and that's yourself. Even Islam, that claims not to depend on self, actually does, because you have to do all these things in order to make it. And the only sure way is you have to kill yourself. But not Christianity. You see, Christianity looks at us and it says to us, there's nothing that you can do, so give it up. Let it go. Come, follow what? Follow me. And I will take care of it. But there's nothing that you can do. You see, in fact, the religious leaders of Jesus' day couldn't see it. And that was because they weren't looking for it. Look at what Paul says there. They were not looking for it. They were not looking for this kind of a Messiah. What they were looking for was someone who would come charging in on a white horse, draw a sword, drive the Romans out, and then hail them as being the specimens of perfect Jewry. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be held up in everyone's sight as being the epitome of what it means to be a Jew. And for this Messiah to come along and tell all of the people, look to them, they are the leaders, look at them. That's what they were looking for. They weren't looking for someone to look at them and tell them that you're nothing but a whitewashed tomb, a filthy plate, that you're nothing. Until you begin to throw it all away and follow me. You see, in our salvation was on God's mind. Look in particular there what he talks about when he's talking about being predestined. You see, God's whole concept of salvation was on his mind. You were on his mind long before the world was even created. That should give you a feeling of assurance. That God, before he even created the world, looked down through the time period to this very time today and looked at you and said, I know you. I know her. I know that baby that died last week. And I held that baby in my hand, figuratively and spiritually and in his knowledge, before that baby was even conceived. Isn't that a comforting thought? You know, we can go out of here with a smile on our face knowing that God has our story. Yeah. You know, General Jackson, when he was asked one time, he said, why is it that you are so fearless in battle? He said, God has fixed my day of death. I don't worry myself about that. And if all men were equally assured of that, they would all be equally brave. I don't have to worry about that. See, we don't have to worry about. Jesus told us, what did he say? Don't worry about what you have to eat. Don't worry about what you're wearing. Don't worry about your job. Don't you think I will supply those things for you? It's an amazing thing. You know, I'm looking for a teacher with a specific skill. Friday morning, I woke up and I said, God, you know, I've got this position. I've got to fill it. There aren't any teachers available. And what did I receive Friday? An email from someone in New York saying, I saw you had a position. And so I called her. We did a phone interview. She's coming down on Friday. Now, whether she'll take the job, I don't know. But it was interesting. The very day. And God said, oh, here you go. We'll see. So as we begin to contemplate the eternal purpose of God and the fact that he has predestined us to know him, that he's looked at us and he said to himself, I'm going to create these people. I'm going to create every single one of these people. Some are going to be a little bit strange, but I'm going to create them. I mean, really, seriously, aren't we weird? I mean, sometimes I look at myself and I think, boy, oh boy, oh boy. What was Kathy thinking? But God looked down through it all and he said to himself, I'm going to create them. I'm going to create this one like this and I'm going to create that one like that. And I'm going to set all these things up so that they can come to know me. Some of them are going to reject me, but I'm still going to set these things up for them. And he probably looked over at Jesus. He probably looked at the Holy Spirit. Who knows? The angels may have been gathered around. They may have had a conference. Of course, they didn't text, you know, but they had a conference. And they thought about all of these things. And God designed all of this. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit and Jesus and God, the Father, planning all of this? Can you imagine? Have you ever been in a meeting? You know what I'm talking. Meetings can be extremely boring, but I can't imagine that this meeting was boring at all. God just sitting there on his throne, Christ on his throne, the Holy Spirit on his throne, and them working out the details together and designing us and just designing all the animals. I was looking at some flowers the other day, and I thought, wow, look at the creativity that God brought out in this. And when you just think about that for just a moment, it blows you away. Take a look at verses 10 through 11, and I want you to look at here how God reveals the gospel by his Spirit, how all of this is opened up through the Spirit. Take a look at it there, 10 through 11. Look at what he says here. Now, God has revealed them to us, all of these things that he mentioned at the beginning, by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the concerns of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the concerns of God except the Spirit of God. You see, people often ask this question. They say, what is the role of the Spirit in communicating God's word to the believer? What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? As the old King James would say, the Holy Ghost. I used to try to puzzle that out. When I was a kid, I remember thinking, when Jesus came down here, did that mean that God came down and the angels were left in charge? How did that happen? And it took me a long time to puzzle through that and try to understand that as a small kid, because I used to think that that's how it was. But you see, the Spirit, what it does is it communicates. He communicates God's word to us. First of all, the Spirit reveals God's word by searching our hearts, so that he may apply the cleansing power of the word to our sinful nature. You see, God looks at us, and that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit living in us, is to search us out. And when God begins to do that, when the Spirit begins to work in us and he begins to examine us, it's a fearful thing. It's a scary thing. It's a troubling thing. As he begins to put his fingers on various areas of our life. And sometimes people get the mistaken idea that once they're saved, that they won't sin anymore. And they look at the experience, and this is the way they look at the experience. Been there, done that. I'm done. I'm saved. That's all I need. I've got my ticket. And I'm good to go. But it's not like that, is it? And when they sin, and here's the thing that oftentimes happens with people, when they sin, after they've become a Christian. And some denominations teach this. And I lived in this type of a lifestyle for a while where I felt that every time I sinned that I'd lost my salvation. That somehow that something happened. And you get on a treadmill. I don't know if any of you all have ever experienced this or known people who are like this. But you get on a treadmill of confession, living right and sinning and confessing and on and on and on until they become bitter against God. or turn away from him altogether. You know what I'm talking about? You know that experience? You ever experienced that? Where you feel like, oh, here I go again. I messed up again. And you know, the interesting thing about God and the Spirit working in us is he understands that. Again, going back to what I said earlier and what Paul said about being predestined. You see, God knew that. He knew every struggle that you and I would have. He knew the sins that we would commit. And he looked down through time and he said, I know all of that about him and her. But I'm going to save them anyway. And I'm going to pull them up out of that sin. And I'm going to work with them throughout their life to help them. Turn with me over to Romans 8:15. And we'll most likely close up with this. And I want you to notice in these verses that when a person becomes a Christian, God does something with them. Most of you know these verses. You've memorized them. You've read them many, many times, or you've heard someone speak about them. But let's look at them so that we're not looking at them as ho-hum, here we go, we know the promise, we know all of this. Let's not do that. Let's listen to it, in particular 15 through 17, and I want you to notice here what he says. Look at what he says. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of what? Of adoption. You know, when my father adopted me and gave me the last name Odell, I became that. That's who I became. I became part of that family. And when you become a Christian, God adopts you into his family. And you assume the name and all that goes with that, all the things, all of the attributes of God become yours as you become part of that. Look again what he says here. And not only are we adopted, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba means daddy. It's the most intimate term that they would use for a father, Abba. So when you're looking at God, you're looking at him and you're actually saying to him, Daddy. And that's how you can come to him. Sometimes we tend to look at God, and sometimes preachers tend to do this as they tend to be fearful of God. And we should be in a reverent way. But we look at God in a way that we see him as intimately interested in everything that we are and everything that we do and every hurt that we have. Look again at it. The Spirit himself does what? He testifies together with our spirit that we're God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And so when we sin, the Holy Spirit is there not to condemn us, but to help us overcome our sin. And if you think about it, it's like a parent leading us to repentance and spiritual maturity. Now think about it, those of us who are parents, or those of us who have had parents, if we had good parents. When a child comes up to you and they spill the milk, or they track through the house, or they knock another hole in the sheetrock that you're having to repair for the 18th time in the same spot. And you're looking at that and you're thinking to yourself, what were you thinking? We don't go up to them and knock them about and say, you dirty, lousy little child. No, we look at them and we say, it'll be okay. I'm going to help you to repair this problem. And hopefully you'll become a little more coordinated next time. But we work through those things. And that's what the Spirit does. You see, he comes up to us and he says, let's fix the problem. And because you can't fix the problem, I will. You know, yesterday I had one of my boys helping me paint. I thought, well, I'm going to have him help me. And I'm extremely particular when I paint. And especially cutting in. I like my lines crisp. I like, you know. And his lines weren't quite crisp. And so there was a lot of paint in various areas that shouldn't be paint. And so after he finished, thank you very much for helping. And he went off to do something else. And so I took the paintbrush and I went behind him and I crisped everything back up. But that's what God does, you see. We paint, we move along with our little paintbrush of life, and we get paint everywhere. And God comes along and he says, nice job, thank you very much. Now let me show you how to crisp it up a little bit. And that's the agency of the Holy Spirit. He's our crisper. Think about him when next time you open the refrigerator and you pull the lettuce out of the crisping drawer. I want you to think about this. God, the Holy Spirit, is your crisper. And he's going to make you crisp. Next time you snap a potato chip, I want you to think about that. God is crisping you. He's your crisper. And one last thing, and we'll close it up. Not only does the Spirit reveal God's Word, but he lives within us to help us understand the mind of God as revealed in his Word. Look at the verses there. So how does the Spirit reveal God to us? Now, I want you to understand this. There's something we have to understand here. You see, once we become a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to live in us. And as we begin to mature and grow, he begins to cleanse us. And that's the deep thing, is it begins to work in us to change us. And this change begins to occur not only in our outlook, but in our speech and our habits as he conforms us to the image of Christ. You see, those things we once found acceptable, we now find unacceptable. Ephesians 4 describes it as putting on a new suit of clothes. Clothe yourselves with Christ. Romans 8:13 says to clothe yourselves with Jesus Christ. In particular, let's wrap it up by looking at those verses in Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. And I want you to notice here how Paul describes our responsibility in this process of becoming crisp, because it's not automatic. You see, God didn't just stick us in the refrigerator once we got saved. He put us in the crisping drawer. And there's a reason for that. You see, we don't just become crisp just by getting saved. We have to work at it. Take a look at it there, Ephesians 4, 22. Look at what it says. You took off your former way of life. You took it off. You looked at him and you said to him, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow you. I want to be saved from my sin. And I want to follow you. I want you to be my Lord. Look at what he says. You took it off. Your former way of life, the old man that is corrupted by its deceitful desires, you're being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You did what? You put on the new man. You followed me. You began to walk with me, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. And then he goes on and he begins to describe here all of the things that you decided to put off. No lying. Look at it there. Let's just go ahead and read it. He says, since you put away lying, speak truth. Be angry and do not sin. You put away your anger. That was sinful. Don't give the devil an opportunity. You put off the opportunity that you give the devil through your life. Take all of those things, you threw them away. And all of these things are the process of our spiritual growth. And then thirdly, the Spirit reveals God's will through prayer as the Spirit begins to interact with us. And if you look at Romans 8:26, you see there that the Holy Spirit helps us in our praying. And then last, the Spirit reveals God through the ministry of preaching. And I want you to understand something. It's not that the person up here is better than you. Please understand that. It's not that the person up here talking or preaching, it's not that we're any better than anyone else. But it's because of our inability and because of the calling that God places upon people. And as Paul put it, our trembling to reveal God's word to you through the agency of preaching that we in some ways are effective as the Spirit uses that and works in your hearts. So the main thing to understand, and we'll have to finish this up next time, the main thing to understand is that the Holy Spirit will work through you. And He'll do it, and He'll work in your heart the more you let Him. It's kind of like turning the water on. You know, you can turn it on a little bit and get a dribble, or you can turn it on full tap and get the whole thing. And we need to be Christians who want the whole thing. Let's all stand as we close. Our Father, as we close out today, we want to first just say thank you. Thank you that before history, before any of this all began, before you put the world together, you thought of us. You thought of this very moment, and you know everyone's heart here. Lead us to you, Father. Truly, truly lead us to you. We desire you, Father. Pray that you'll heal the brokenness in our hearts and the sinfulness in our hearts. Some of us have children, Lord, that are not walking with you. We want them to walk with you so bad. Grandchildren, relatives of different kinds who are not walking with you, friends. Father, we pray that we will be effective in conveying the gospel message to them, that our lives will be, as Paul said, ambassadors, that we're ambassadors for Christ, as if God is speaking His message through us. Help us to rest in your peace and rest in your truth. Rest in the glory of knowing that you predestined us to know you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' beautiful, beautiful name, amen.